But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, your word says, as for man, his days are like grass as the flower of the field. He flourishes, the wind passes over him, and it is gone. Its place is remembered no more, but the mercy of the Lord is everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to keep his covenant to those who remember his commandments to do them. Father, we are like grass. We're here 1 minute, we're gone the next. And Lord, when we think about that in light of the fact that you have made a covenant with frail, feeble man, that you will forever love us, that you will watch over us, that you'll be our God, and that we will be your people, that as far as the east is from the west, you have separated us from our sins, that you will be a father to us when we were fatherless, that you have reserved all of your spiritual graces for us in heaven. Lord, we marvel and we stand in awe at the grace of our God. Father, now as our God speaks to us through his word, we pray that our hearts would be filled with his praises and his worship for the grace that he has shown so many of us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We are going to be in James chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to focus on verse 18. But to set the context to help us be reminded what we're looking at, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13 through verse 18. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And then here's where we're going to focus this morning, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, what we have to understand is that James is writing to a Jewish church that's going through persecution. And as they're going through that persecution, there's the temptation for them to think, God is not how we thought he was. We thought that God's this omnibenevolent, loving God who's just all about showering grace on us. And now life's hard, life stinks. And the temptation for them was to question the goodness of God. And so what James has been doing in that section is he's been defending the goodness of God. He's been showing them that, yes, you are going through trials, but those trials are there for your spiritual formation, for your good. God's using them. And then he comes in verse 17 and he tells them every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He reminds them everything good. It's all from God. The evil in your life, he reminded them in verse 14, that comes from you. It's out of your own heart that comes evil things and sin brings forth death. And so he's defending the goodness of God. And we have to understand that when we come to verse 18, because what he's doing in verse 18 is he's saying, okay, I've defended the goodness of God. And now let me, in verse 18, give you an illustration of the goodness of God. And the illustration that he gives us is of our own regeneration. Regeneration is the evidence that he gives us to defend the goodness of God. And before we jump into our text, I want to define what we're talking about when we say regeneration. I'm persuaded that one of the greatest problems within the broader Christendom in America is that we don't have an understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. We have so-called carnal Christianity, the idea that you can be a Christian and look no different than the rest of the world simply because you prayed a prayer and there's no difference. There's no changed heart. That comes out of a lack of understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. We don't know how sanctification works. We don't know how God matures us and develops us and causes us to be more holy practically. Because first and foremost, we don't understand regeneration. We have no clue how to evangelize the lost, what methods we should use, what methods we shouldn't use, because we have little or no understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. We won't look at all of those. But the point is, a right understanding of the doctrine of regeneration is absolutely critical in the Christian life. So what are we talking about when we talk about regeneration? Regeneration is an act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life into us. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. Out of that nature and heart flow radically different desires, spiritual desires for Him. Effectively, what regeneration does is it takes a person out of the condition we saw last week, that they're spiritually dead. They have no desires for God, no love for God. It takes them out of that position. And it's God recreating in them a new heart, making them spiritually alive. It's God actually reversing the natural course of their spiritual life to make them alive. And that's what James is talking about in verse 18 when he tells us, of His own will He brought us forth. Or if you have the King James, he uses the word begat. And the word that he uses, brought forth or begat, is used 300 times in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about a father bringing forth a child. As you read through all the genealogies in the Old Testament and you see so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you get tired of reading so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's the same word. It's the idea of bringing forth a child. And James takes that language here and applies it to God, because effectively that's what he sees God doing when he makes a new a convert. He brings them out of the darkness and the death of the womb of sin, and he brings them into spiritual life. That's what regeneration is. It's God making his spiritual children alive. And what I want to do for this morning is look at verse 18 under two points. First, we're going to see the cause of regeneration, and then we'll look at the means of regeneration. First, the cause of regeneration. What causes a person to be born again or made alive? That's one of the most controversial questions in evangelical Christianity. And there's two major views about the cause of regeneration. The first most common view would say that regeneration is a synergistic work. Synergistic meaning that there's two people working together. And so the way that a synergist would view regeneration is that God has His will. His will is that everybody be made spiritually alive, and that will becomes effectual when my will meets the will of God and I express faith. And so, and it's the expression of my faith that's really the decisive linchpin in whether I become born again or not. Synergism teaches that a person is born again when they choose to be born again. That's why we took last week to lay the foundation for the natural condition of man. I spent all of last week going through a topical study of what's the natural condition of man. And we saw man is spiritually dead. Man is spiritually blind. Man is spiritually deaf. He's spiritually unable, incapable of desiring anything good. He's incapable of moving towards God or expressing even a desire to be made alive. His heart, his natural affections are in opposition to God. And in contrast to a synergistic understanding of regeneration, what James is teaching us is that regeneration is a monergistic work. Monergistic is the combination of two words, one and work. It's a work in which only one person works, and it's God who works. It's a monergistic understanding of regeneration that teaches us that our spiritual life is entirely owed to the work of God and the work of God alone. We saw in verse 14 what comes out of our desires, what comes out of our will. Our desires and our will don't move us in the direction from God. They move us, verse 14 tells us, in the desire of sin and death. That's what comes out of our desires. We have no holy affections for God. We are, as Paul told us in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the force of James's argument is that apart from Christ, each and every person is spiritually dead to Christ. And James comes and he says, that's who you are naturally. But here's what God does and what God does alone. It's of His will and His will alone that he brought us forth. James is telling us that in the new birth, there's only one active cause. It's not us. It's not our pastor. It's not our mom and dad. The sole cause, the decisive will in regeneration is that of God and God alone. In the Greek language, one of the ways you emphasize something is by putting whatever you want to emphasize at the beginning of the sentence. And that's important here because James puts the first thing in the sentence of his own will. In other words, we should read verse 18 like this. Of his will and his will alone have you been brought forth. He's stressing the fact that it's only God's will that leads to regeneration. It's God and God alone. Jesus actually said the same thing even more clearly in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, but to you who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says twice in two different ways, the decisive factor in your regeneration is not your will. It's of his will. You're born not of the will of the flesh. That's one way of saying it. Not of the will of man, but of God. In other words, he's teaching us the same thing. That God's will and God's will alone leads to regeneration. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 also teaches this. It says, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's the difference between Simon Peter and all of the rest of the world who view Simon Peter, who sees Christ for who he is, the Son of God, and the rest of the world who's like, yeah, he's a cool prophet. He's like Elijah. Maybe he's like Jeremiah. He's a really good teacher. Why did Simon Barjona see Christ as he is for who he is? Jesus tells us, he says, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has made you alive to see these things. We're also helped in understanding the force of James's argument by zooming out a little and being reminded of the surrounding context. If you remember, what James is doing is he's defending the goodness of God. That's in the broader scope of what he's doing, really the central theme that he's working towards. Because the people he's writing to are tempted to think that God is evil, and he's causing them to sin. And in verses 16 and 17, he's responding to that and saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And you want to know what a good and perfect gift is? Look at your spiritual life. Look at the fact that God has brought you forth. The force of the argument that he's making would make no sense if in our regeneration we are an active cause. He couldn't say the chief of God's gift is something that you and God work together for. It wouldn't work. If regeneration was a synergistic work of God, it would defeat his argument that regeneration is the chief of God's good gifts. Instead, he presents to us a regeneration, an emphatic regeneration, where God and God alone brings us forth. And so you don't have spiritual life because you were baptized. You don't have spiritual life because you believed in Christ. You don't have spiritual life because you were born into a Christian family. If you have spiritual life this morning, it is because and only because God has come to you in the tomb of your own sin, and he has brought you forth and given you life working alone. We do nothing to receive the new birth actively. It is entirely a work of God. We don't cooperate with the grace of God. We simply receive it the same way that a dead body receives life. Colossians 2:13 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. We were dead and we did absolutely nothing to be made alive. Several years ago, I was reading in Reader's Digest the story of a man in a small town in Minnesota, and he was walking through a grocery store, and he had a massive heart attack in this grocery store, and he fell over dead. And the grocery store owner was there, and he ran over and started giving him CPR. And then he got tired, and someone from the hardware store across the street came over and took over. And eventually the ambulance got there, and a number of people gave this guy CPR for over 96 minutes. They gave him CPR. Finally, once he got back to the hospital, he came back around. He had a pulse. He started breathing on his own. And after some time in the hospital, he was pretty much back to normal. And as I was reading that, I couldn't help but think, what an illustration of what God does to us. Everything about this man from a human perspective said he's dead. He's gone. After a couple weeks after he got out of the hospital, he threw an appreciation dinner for all the people that helped him. And I was just thinking as I read that, what would have happened if he stood up to give a speech and he gets his wine glass and he gets a knife and he goes, ding, 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 can I have your attention? I want to acknowledge the people that are influential in me being here today. I want to thank the store clerk, and I want to thank the hardware store man, and I want to thank the lady that called 911, and I want to thank the dispatcher who sent the ambulance, and I want to thank all the ambulance people. But I also want you to know that your guys' work was not efficacious unless if I let it be. I somehow contributed to this. What an insult to the people who brought this guy back to life. To rob them, to deprive them of the glory that they should have had. And in the same way, as we look at our spiritual life, we should throw all of it into the hands of God. Because everything about us was spiritually dead. 2 days after God made Charles Wesley alive and gave him spiritual rebirth, Wesley wrote a hymn. His experiential theology was better than his systematic theology, and he wrote a song we're going to sing after the service or after the sermon. He wrote the song "And Can It Be?" And in that song, what he does is he describes his own conversion experience. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." He's describing a hopeless condition where he's in darkness. And then it's "Thine eye." The eye of God and God alone that diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wesley describes himself hopelessly bound in a dark dungeon of his own sin. And it's the light of God's gospel that comes in and makes him alive and causes him to walk out. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus, "You have to birth yourself again." No, Jesus uses the passive voice in John 3:7 to show Nicodemus that the new birth is not something you do, it's not something you contribute to, it's something that happens to you. I'm not sure where it fits in, so I'll just throw it in here. But there's also something else very important to see in the relationship between verse 18 and verse 17. Because in verse 17, James refers to God as the Father of lights. And a couple weeks ago when we looked at verse 17, we saw that that was an ancient Jewish way of referring to God specifically in his role as creator. He's the Father of lights because he's the one that speaks the heavenly lights into existence. That imagery is not lost in verse 18. In other words, when James comes and he says, "Here's the chief expression of the goodness of God, your regeneration," he has in mind God in his role as creator. And so the way that James sees the new birth happening is not this cooperative work where we're like, "Hey, God, you can make me alive if you want." It's actually God creating in us a new creation, speaking out of nothing something into existence. In the same way that God speaks the original creation into existence, he comes to us and speaks new life into our darkened souls. It's Ezekiel who says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart. I will put in you a new spirit. I will take out the heart of stone and from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What does God do at regeneration? He doesn't spruce us up a little bit. He makes us completely spiritually new. He causes us to be a new creation. Spurgeon in his day was fighting many of the same theological battles that we do, particularly around the doctrine of regeneration. And like there is today, there was the question of what does God do? What does man need at regeneration? And the perspective that most people had in Spurgeon's day was that if we can just educate people enough, then they'll believe and the relief leads to life. And Spurgeon, responding to that, said, "Don't think Christians are made by education. They are made by creation." That's what God does when he makes spiritual life. He creates something that is not there presently. What part did Adam and Eve play in the original creation? Nothing. They were the created being that God speaks into existence. And in the same way, what part do we play in the recreation? Nothing. God speaks us entirely of his grace into spiritual life. Anywhere and everywhere the Bible talks about the new birth or the doctrine of regeneration, it always shows us it's a work in which God is active and we passively receive grace. Let me read you just a few examples. Colossians 2:13. "And you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Ephesians 2:5. "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Again, John 3, verses 7 and 8. "Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes or to where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In John 3, when Jesus talks about the Spirit, the wind imagery of John 3 is common imagery in Scripture to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's the wind, that's the breath of God is how it comes out. And the imagery of the Spirit is that it's the Spirit, just like we look and we see the wind blowing the trees and the wind's just doing its own thing. He tells us that's how it is when God makes us alive. The Spirit moves wherever, not wherever we wish, not wherever we tell him to, not wherever we let him to, but wherever he wishes, he comes and he breathes life into dead sinners. But there's something else in this expression, "of his own will he brought us forth." It also teaches us that when God sets his will to regenerate a sinner, that actually happens. The passage doesn't say that it's of his own will he hopes some people might be brought forth. It says, "of his own will, he brought us forth." In other words, when God wills to bring something forth, it actually happens. Our God is not a God who has a wish and a will in the sense that we talk about it. Our God is a God that when he wills something, it decisively, effectively happens. James isn't just showing us the ultimate sovereignty of God in regeneration. He's also showing us the efficacious power of the Spirit of God to do what he sets out to do. There's theological camps that would paint Christ standing by on Judgment Day, watching people thrown into hell, wishing he could have done more, wishing he could have done something to save them. But his plan was thwarted by their unwillingness. Many people today paint Christ as unable to do what he wishes. And so the picture that they would paint is one of Jesus standing on the sidelines of a basketball court, jumping up and down, hoping someone will pick him to be on their team. That's not our God. Our God is a God who does not stand on the side of a basketball court, jumping up and down, hoping someone will pick him. Our God is a God who walks through the spiritual mortuary of this world, breathing life into dead sinners, calling them out of death and making them alive. I recently heard an evangelistic preacher, and at the end of his sermon, I didn't write down word for word what he said, but it was something to the effect of, "God has brought you this close to salvation, but that's all he can do. You have to do the rest." And it was all I could do to bite my tongue. What a pathetic Savior. What a weak God. The God that we see in James chapter 1, verse 18 is a God that when he desires something, he accomplishes what he desires. If you've ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia, you know Jadis the White Witch is the ruler of evil. She's, if you take it as a spiritual analogy, she would represent Satan. And the expression of her evil is that in Narnia, it's always winter and never Christmas. Everything is cold, everything is dead, everything is lifeless. And when the sons of Adam enter Narnia, it triggers Aslan building an army. And as Aslan builds his army, what happens to the dead of winter? It loses its grip. The snow starts to melt. Spring starts to happen. Life begins to grow. And in the same way, when Christ sets out to build his kingdom through the salvation of people, what happens to the dead of our winter? It gives way to the life of spring. That's who we worship. We worship a God who is entirely capable of doing anything and everything he pleases. Isn't that encouraging? That should be encouraging to us today, because there are people that we have prayed for over the life of this church, even before this church existed. There are people we have prayed for, family members you have prayed for decades that they would be saved. Winter has a grip on that family. From our perspective, it's a hopeless situation. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray year after year. And guess what? God has yet to make them alive. But what hope it gives us to know that the God we pray to is not bound by the wills of those for whom we pray. The God to whom we pray for has all the power, all the authority necessary so that whenever he desires, he can come to them and he can breathe life into those for whom we pray. That should be incredibly encouraging to you as you think about your lost friends, your lost loved ones, that at any point in time, God can break through the chains of their tomb and bring them to life. We've seen the cause of regeneration. It's entirely of God's will. Now what I want to do is move on to the second part of verse 18 and look at, in the middle of verse 18, the means that God uses for regeneration. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. How do we experience regeneration? What does this practically look like as God does this? It tells us God brings us forth by the word of truth. As we try to understand what the word of truth is, I think we're helped by turning to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul also uses the expression, the word of truth, but he immediately follows it with the definition, the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. I take the word of truth in James chapter 1, verse 18 to be the same thing. It's the gospel. And so when James tells us that it's of his own will, he brings us forth by the word of truth. The big idea is that God's Spirit works in concert with his word. So that when his word is read, when it is heard, when it's proclaimed, the Holy Spirit accompanies it in such a way that through the word of God, he makes people alive. Although we're passive in our regeneration, meaning we do nothing to trigger it, we shouldn't think of regeneration as some weird mystical experience that's detached from the word of God. People who often reject the regeneration we're talking about this morning would attack it at this level. They'd say that we're believed somehow apart from faith in the gospel. That's simply not true. Rather, what we believe is that faith is the immediate consequence to spiritual life. So that when God's word comes and is proclaimed in the power of his Spirit and God makes us alive, we instantaneously believe. We hear the gospel, and because we're alive, faith is the first cry of that spiritual newborn. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, since you have been born again, how were you born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. people that Peter is writing to were born. They experienced the new birth through the means of the living and abiding word. Peter and James are saying the exact same thing. They're saying that when God's word is heard and received under the power of God's Spirit, it produces spiritual life. There's no new birth. There's no spiritual life apart from the gospel. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I purpose and will succeed in the things for which I have sent it. That's how we should think about the word of God. That is, it goes out from the mouth of God. It is the tool that God uses to bring people out of death into life. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What's the power of God to salvation? It's not our logic. It's not our human wisdom. It's not the guy jumping over the building on a motorcycle. The power of God to salvation is the gospel. That's the tool in the hand of the Spirit that gives us life. One of the most graphic portraits of regeneration we have in Scripture is in Ezekiel 37. You have a picture of it on the front of your bulletin. And as I read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37, be listening to the relationship between spiritual life and the word of God. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was so full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you will live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied just as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord of God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain so that they might live. So I prophesied just as I was commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and I brought you out from your graves. I put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in the land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have performed it, says the Lord. Whoever tells you the Bible is boring has never read that section of Scripture. It would take us several weeks to unpack those 14 verses, but what should be clear on the surface is that the way that God views his people as they're in exile is that they're like a valley of dry bones. They're dead. They have no hope. They have no life. They're portrayed as a lifeless pile of bones scattered across a desolate valley. And God comes to Ezekiel and God asks him a question. He says, Can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds and says, Oh Lord, you know. He's not being sarcastic. What he's saying is, if these bones live, it's going to be because of you. You are the one that could make these alive. And so what does God tell Ezekiel to do? He says, prophesy to the bones. Just another word for preach. Proclaim the word to the dry bones. Seems like a hopeless, stupid thing to do. I actually debated. We were kind of running behind this morning, but I thought about stopping at the cemetery on the way into town and preaching at the graveyard. That's what God's telling him to do. Go to these dead, lifeless bodies and preach. And then what happens as he preaches? What happens as the word of God goes out? They become alive. they get skin and they get sinew and they get muscle and they have tendons and they start forming and rattling and coming together and they look just like a normal person. And then God breathes life into them and he makes them alive through the preaching of his word. One of the things I've been praying that verse 18 would do for each and every one of us is strengthen our commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. We need to see that the way that God saves people, the way that we were saved, the way that our friends will be saved, the way our family will be saved, if they're saved, is because the sufficiency of the Word of God. Last week on our prayer list, 6 of the 11 things that I wrote down that we wanted to pray for were salvation. We've prayed for many of those people week after week after week. I know that most of us believe that God regenerates a person, but I wonder practically, do we believe that the gospel is a sufficient tool to do that? If we do, we can't be indifferent to sharing the gospel. The truth that God uses his word to make sinners alive should create in all of us a sense of urgency and a sense of excitement and expectation that we have the sufficient means that God would use to make people alive. Let's imagine you just finished your first CPR class. You know that you're supposed to listen for a pulse or a heartbeat. You know that you're supposed to ask someone to call 911. You know that you're supposed to, and you're supposed to do it to the tune of staying alive. Staying alive. And you know all of this and you're ready and you're there in the grocery store. And that guy collapses. You have the sufficient tools, you have the sufficient training to come to that man and to give him life. How much would you have to hate him to walk by? And yet God has given us the sufficient means. He's given us his gospel for the purpose. We're going to spend all of next week talking about the evangelistic implications of regeneration. But God has given us in his word all the sufficient tools necessary for his spirit to accompany our proclamation of the word of God and to bring people to life. And what do? We do nothing. We bite our tongues. We say nothing. We shrink back from declaring the word of God. I would argue that we are silent because we don't believe that men are spiritually dead and we don't believe that the gospel is a sufficient tool to bring them to life. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul says the gospel goes out. And it's received by two different groups of people in two different ways. The same message goes out, and to the first group, it's received as foolishness. That group is those that are described as perishing. But to those that are being saved, it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. Again, Paul is again using the passive voice to show us that salvation that's happening is not something that man is producing, but God is producing it through our proclamation of the gospel. Paul makes the same point 2 verses later when he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God that through the foolishness of what we preach, he would save those who believe. It's the message of the gospel. It's only the message of the gospel that God uses to bring people to life. So the gospel comes to your friends and your family members as they're dead in their sins. And as the gospel is preached, the Spirit blows it into their spiritual nostrils and gives them spiritual life. What does that look like? It looks like for the first time they understand the gospel. It starts making sense. They start to see Christ is beautiful. They start to see their sins as a heinous offense to God. They start to see the cross of Christ where he's crucified in their place to remove the wrath of God from them. And they start to understand how all of that works. And in desperation, they cry out to God to save them as an expression of the life that he gives them through it. This is one of our core commitments as a church. We're committed to the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel, regardless of the results. I'd be lying to you if I said there aren't times in my flesh when I wish we could do something else. But let's be honest with ourselves. People are not flocking to hear the gospel. I roll into the parking lot this morning and there's like 200 cars and I'm like, sweet. We're going to have to get more chairs. We're going to take over the gym. And then I walk in the door and I see basketball going on. And I see like 40 people to hear the gospel and hundreds playing basketball. Do you think we could get a bigger crowd some other way? Wouldn't that be appealing to our flesh? Maybe we would say, if only we had the guy jumping the motorcycle over the building. If only we could do something else, something to make Christ more appealing. Then people would come and they'd hear the gospel and the church would grow. But what does God tell us he uses to make people alive? It's the faithful, consistent proclamation of his gospel. Think back on your own conversion. How many of us would say, when I was saved, I saw the guy on the motorcycle, and when he launched off the ramp and went over the building, I thought, oh my word, Jesus is awesome. I was drawn. It was irresistible. How many of us would say, when Joe shared the gospel to me at lunch, it worked. His logic was flawless. His words were eloquent. And when I saw how impressive he was as an orator, I couldn't help myself. No. What do we say? What do we hear as people share their testimonies? We hear, I was passed out drunk in a motel room. I don't even know how I got there or who paid for the motel room. And I rolled over in my bed and there was a Gideon Bible next to me and I started reading. And somehow I open up in the book of John and I start to see Jesus dies for my sins. And then guess what? I believed. I was made alive. My dad tells the story of a bunch of guys he used to know in California who were rolling their own cigarettes. I don't know what they were smoking, but they ran out of paper. And so there was a Bible on the table in the living room and they started tearing pages out of the Bible and using the Bible pages to roll their cigarettes. One of them gets the bright idea, we should read these before we smoke them. That developed into a smoking Bible study where they would actually tear the pages. It was a hot Bible study. They would tear the pages out, they'd read them, they'd talk about it, and then they'd smoke it. As they were doing that, God uses the foolishness of what's going on in that room to begin to save those people. Two of them, if I remember the story right, two of them became leaders in the church where my dad was at. What was happening? God's word and the sufficiency of God's word accompanied by the Spirit of God is creating life in dead sinners. And if we truly believe that God does a regenerating work, we have to also be convinced of the sufficiency of his word to do that. This passage should cause each and every one of us to leave with a resolve to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture as the power to save sinners. We're going to come back, I mentioned, next week, and we're going to look at the last clause of verse 18, and we're going to tie it into the evangelistic implications of regeneration. But for this morning, we should be strengthened in our resolve that the Word of God is sufficient to make people alive. It's not the way I preach. It's not the way you share the gospel. It's not the good jokes you have at the beginning. It's the message of Christ in him crucified and resurrected that God uses to make people alive. You don't need eloquence. You don't need a good icebreaker joke. You don't need flawless logic. You don't need an answer for every objection. You don't need to know the errors of every world religion. What you need to know is that Christ died for sinners and he gives the promise that if we will trust him and we will repent of our sins, we can be forgiven. We need a deep-hearted conviction that the Word of God is the tool and the only tool that God uses to create life in dead sinners. And we need a faithful commitment to spread that message. I want to close this morning by asking you a question. And the question is, has God done this to you? Has God made you alive? Do you have in your life the evidence that God has come and he has produced in you a life that did not previously exist? Maybe you'd say, no, I don't have faith in Christ. I actually still love my sin. But if you're here today and in some way you can see some of the spiritual things we're talking about, let me tell you what you should do. You should ask God for life. the larger context of James 1 is that God is a God who delights in giving good gifts to those who ask. And if spiritual life is a gift that God gives, and we recognize, I don't have it, I'm still spiritually dead. You could come to God in the quietness of the morning. We're going to do communion in just a minute, and it's going to be quiet. As it's quiet, you could come to God and you could say, God, would you give me life? I don't fully understand the death of Jesus on my behalf. I don't understand just how heinous my sin is before you. I don't understand why Jesus had to be raised from the dead. I don't understand all of this about the wrath of God being given to Jesus. But here's what I do know. I feel spiritually dead. I feel spiritually hopeless. I don't love you like I should. I don't worship you like I should. And you can cry out to God and ask him for life. And as he gives that, what you'll find is that you will put your hope and you will put your faith in Jesus. You will reach out to him as the only one that can save your soul. And you will turn from your sins and repentance. And Father, that's our hope this morning. Lord, not only for those of us that have received life, but that as we think about our children, our friends, our coworkers, any among us that don't know you yet, that have yet to be made alive, Lord, it's our hope that through the preaching of the gospel, you would make them alive. And so, Father, we plead with you this morning to work that miracle among us. So that at the end of the day, we could say all the glory goes to God because he and he alone has done this gift. So, Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.